We read sacred scripture this evening in Peter's second epistle, the first chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, or if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We read God's word this far. The word of God to us tonight consists of verses 19 through 21 of 2 Peter 1. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There is one fundamental truth for the reformation of the church in the 16th century that we have not yet considered in our commemoration of that reformation yesterday and in our preaching and hearing of the Word of God this morning. There were two fundamental principles or truths that brought the Reformation about and empowered that Reformation of the Church. They are known as the formal principle or truth of the Reformation and the material truth of the Reformation. The material truth, the gospel content or message of the Reformation, was justification by faith alone. That we have considered yesterday in the speeches and this morning in the preaching. That was the material principle of the Reformation. The formal principle of the Reformation was the authority of Holy Scripture. That principle or truth was fundamental to the Reformation because that was the foundation upon which the Reformers and the Church stood in order to proclaim the gospel of justification by faith alone. The importance of that formal principle must not be minimized. Against the preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, at the time of the Reformation, stood the entire world, the church world and the secular world. At one point, one man stood up against the whole world, and the charge brought against him, in so many words, by the church of that day was, "How can you, one unimportant monk, be right, and the whole church and the whole world besides be right also?" That's pressure upon a man. That was pressure upon the man God used for the reformation of the church. That man and the entire Reformation were able to stand because they stood upon what is known as the formal principle of the Reformation, the authority of Scripture as the inspired Word of God. And that is the message of the passage that is proclaimed and heard tonight in 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. It is important again today that the people of God be assured that Holy Scripture is the inspired and authoritative Word of God. That assurance must consist of the teaching and the belief concerning the origin of Scripture. This origin of Scripture is under heavy attack in our day. Not so much from the wicked world, which doesn't pay any attention to such things, but from the churches that are falling away or that have already become apostate. It is said widely and powerfully that Scripture is vulnerable because of its human origin. Many are teaching that the origin of Scripture is a human origin, an origin in men. It is being taught that humans have originated the Bible. The Bible has its origin in its human writers. The teaching of Genesis 1 concerning creation, the teaching of Genesis 3 concerning the fall and the entrance of sin and death into the world, the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the other prophets all originate in the will and thinking of the human authors of those books of the Bible. Therefore, it is argued, the teachings, especially of the Old Testament now, and it's especially the Old Testament that is in view in our text, the teachings of the Old Testament are fallible. They are capable of erring, and they do err. The chapters of the Old Testament Scripture are subject and vulnerable to criticism by a generation of scholars that supposedly know better and no differently from the teachings of the Old Testament. In addition, this contention, based on the human origin of the Bible, argues that it was the church in New Testament times that decided on the contents of the Bible, which books belong to the Bible and which books current in that time were not part of the scripture. And because the Bible has its human origin in the decision of the early church concerning the content of the scripture, we may conclude that some books ordinarily regarded as part of the scripture do not in fact belong to the scripture, and we may contend that there are books that would belong to the Bible if they would be discovered, but that were ignorantly omitted from the canon of scripture. The argument against the authority of Holy Scripture proceeds along these lines. We do not today have the original copies of the Bible. We have, for example, only translations in English, let us say, of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek manuscripts, which are themselves not the originals, but copies of copies of copies of the books that were originally written by those men whose name is associated with those books. And because the origin of the Bible is human, because the Bible has its origin in the will and thinking of men, it is likely that many mistakes have crept into the translations of the Bible, so that what we have in our authorized version is an error-prone book, a book that is erroneous not only with regard to minor details, as we might judge, but a book that is in error also with regard to teachings that are presented as fundamental teachings in Holy Scripture. Teachings concerning creation, teachings concerning the fall, teachings concerning the birth and work and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and certainly books that are in error with regard to its moral precepts, that is, its commands and admonitions to the New Testament church how we ought to live. There is powerful attack upon Holy Scripture today, attacks that also intend to undermine the authority of the Reformation of the Church in the 16th century. And all of those attacks flow out of disbelief concerning the origin of the Bible. The great question before the church today is, whence doth the Bible proceed? Where does the Bible come from? Who is the author of the Bible? What is the origin of Scripture? That question, for the benefit of the New Testament church, is answered in my text. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21, is one of the two most important passages in Scripture concerning the origin and therefore concerning the nature and authority of the Bible. The other passage is 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, the well-known statement by the Apostle and by the Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle and inspired the text. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There, the translation, inspiration of God, is the one word, God breathed. 2 Timothy passes judgment upon Scripture. The Bible passes judgment upon itself that it is God breathed. And if it is God breathed, the origin of the Bible is God Himself who breathed Scripture forth. Important as that passage is in 2 Timothy 3, it does not go on to explain how the Bible has its origin in God, how the Bible is God-breathed. The significance of our text is that it goes yet a step further than does 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Our text describes how Scripture originates with God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I call your attention to the origin of Scripture. Notice with me from the text that the origin is divine, the divine origin. Second, the miraculous manner in which Scripture has its origin as divine. And third, the fundamental significance of Scripture's originating in God. The origin of Scripture. The reference of the text is to Scripture, is to the written Word of God. That needs to be emphasized, and that needs to be demonstrated from the text in view of the fact that verse 21 speaks of holy men of God speaking as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Verse 21 does not say holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Regardless of how it may appear to us that the reference is to the speaking of the content of Scripture, the subject of the entire passage, including verse 21, is the Scripture, the written Word of God. That's evident, in the first place, from the fact that the entire passage begins in verse 19 with the declaration, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And that in verse 20, we read concerning the prophecy of the Scripture. Verse 21 is proving a truth about the prophecy of Scripture. And that demands that in verse 21, the reference be to Scripture, to the prophetic Scripture. If all that the passage were saying in verse 21 is that the speaking of the prophets in the Old Testament was a speaking as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, the apostle would not be proving that the prophecy of Scripture, the prophecy of Scripture, the prophecy of the written Word of God is of no private interpretation. Neither would he be grounding what he says in verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. The prophets are in the past. If all that the passage is teaching is that their word, their spoken word, had its origin in their being moved by the Spirit, nothing would be said about the Scripture that we have. And the prophecy of the Scripture that is read and heard and proclaimed by the church today. The reason why verse 21 refers to the speaking by the holy men of God is, first of all, that much of the Old Testament was spoken before it was written. The prophets, for example, spoke the word of God that they then set down in the written form in the books that are connected with their name. And the argument of the text is that if their spoken word took place as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, it follows that the same Holy Ghost would move them in the writing of the word that they first spoke. But in the second place, the reason why the apostle speaks of the speaking of the word in verse 21 is that in a certain important respect, there is no distinction between the written word of God and the speaking of the Word of God as it is found in the Scriptures. We talk that way ourselves. When we're quoting a book that we have read, we will say, "The author says." What we mean, of course, is not that we were in the presence of the author and that he spoke into our ear, but that he says something in the written form of his word. The Bible speaks that way also. In Acts chapter 2, referring to a passage in the Psalms, the apostle says, "David says this concerning Christ." And his meaning is that David says that in the written form of his word. And such is the meaning of speaking in verse 21 of our text. Holy men of God, especially holy men of God in the Old Testament, spoke by the writing that they put forward, and that is now the content of the Old Testament Bible. We must understand the entire text, therefore, to be referring to the Scripture, to the written Word of God. We have a more sure word of prophecy in the written Word of God. No prophecy of the Scripture, as that Scripture is the written Word of God, is of any private interpretation. And the prophecy of the Scripture came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke in the Old Testament written Word of God as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The reference of the text is to the entirety, first of all, of the Old Testament Bible. Mention in the text of the prophecy of Scripture must not lead us to suppose that the reference is only to those books of the Bible and those passages of the Old Testament that, strictly speaking, are prophetic. The reference is not only to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the rest of the Old Testament prophets. But the reference in the text of prophecy is to the entire Old Testament Bible, from Genesis through Malachi. All of it is a prophecy that came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, that is, wrote, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The explanation is this. The entire Old Testament Scripture was prophecy in the final analysis. Not only the prophetic books, but the entire Old Testament Bible, Genesis, and the historical books, and the Psalms, and the Proverbs, and all of the other books of the Old Testament. For the entire Old Testament was prophecy of the coming and ministry, death and resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself pointed that out on one occasion to his adversaries. "Search the Scriptures," he said, and then delineated the threefold distinction of the Old Testament. "They are they which prophesy of me." The entire Old Testament was prophecy of Jesus Christ, his person, and his work. All of that grand prophecy came about not by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke, that is, wrote, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And with regard to the New Testament Scriptures, which are implied in the text, if the Old Testament came as men were moved by the Holy Ghost, certainly that is true of the New Testament Scriptures as well. And this same Apostle Peter, in his third chapter of this very second epistle, indicates that when he says that men twist and distort the writings of Paul as they do the other Scriptures, there concerning the epistles of Paul, the New Testament itself declares that they belong in the category of the Holy Scriptures with the Old Testament. The entire Holy Scripture is prophetic of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophesied his coming and his work on his first appearance. The New Testament scripture prophesies his coming again and his perfection of the salvation that he has begun. To that perfection of salvation, there's reference in the text when the text speaks of the dawning of the day and the day star arising in our hearts. Scripture itself passes judgment upon itself that its origin is not in man, but in God. Explicitly, the text denies that the origin of Scripture, the all-important issue concerning the authority, the reliability, and the sufficiency of the Scripture, denies that the Scripture has its origin in man. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Moses did not pick up his pen and begin writing the book of Genesis because it was his will to do so. What he wrote about the origin of the universe and about the fall of mankind in Genesis 3 was not because of Moses' will. David's writing of the Psalms did not occur because David thought it would be good for the Old Testament church and then the New Testament church to have and welcome this experience of salvation and of the covenant of God with human beings. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not decide to write the Gospels and did not actually write the Gospels because it was their will to set forth an account of the ministry of Jesus Christ and to apply that ministry of Jesus Christ to the disciples of Jesus Christ, Christ's elect people. Concerning Holy Scripture, it is fundamental to deny that their origin is in the will of men. You recognize something here, do you not? You recognize the perennial heresy. Salvation is taught to be by the will of man. The Scriptures deny it. Similarly, the origin of Scripture is taught to be in the will of man. The Scripture denies it. Neither the formal principle of the Reformation nor the material principle of the Reformation, near the foundation of the teaching of the gospel, nor the gospel itself, originates in the will of man. The will of man is excluded, not by the will of man, but on the contrary, the origin of Scripture is in the will of God. Whence comes the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament? Out of the will of God. What explains the content of the Old Testament and the New Testament? The will of God. What determined exactly what was said and how it was said in Old Testament and New Testament Scripture? The will of God and the will of God only. That the origin of the Bible is the will of God is implied when it is denied in the text that the origin of the Bible is the will of man. If the will of man is excluded, the only will that can possibly be the origin of the Bible is God's will. That God's will is the origin of Scripture is explicitly stated by the text. Holy men of God spoke, that is, wrote, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is God, the Holy Ghost, the third person of the ineffable Trinity. Particularly to him, God the Holy Spirit, is attributed the work of the origination of Scripture, the moving of men to write, the qualifying of them to write just that passage of Scripture that they did write, all that went into their upbringing, their education, even the cultural influences upon them, so that they would describe God's people as a flock of sheep, having God as their shepherd. All of that was arranged and accounted for by the Spirit of God. And then the actual writing of the books of the Bible took place under the influence and by the power and the wisdom of the Holy Ghost. The question is, in what way, in what manner is God the Holy Spirit the author of the entire Bible? That's a living question, not only in the world out there or in the false church, but a living question among the people of God. After all, we recognize that humans actually wrote the Scriptures. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. David wrote most of the Psalms. Isaiah wrote his royal prophecy. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote each of the Gospels that bear their names. And we recognize in the content of the books of the Bible differences of literary style, differences of insight, differences concerning what is emphasized in the particular books that they have written. What explains then the divine authorship of Scripture? And that's how we ought to speak of authorship. Sometimes, loosely, we speak of primary and secondary authors of the Bible, by which we mean God as the primary author and the human instruments as the secondary authors. That's careless talk, and that leads to serious mistakes. There is, according to our text, one and one only author of the Bible. The explanation why there are sacred scriptures, according to the text, is that holy men spoke or wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, therefore, is identified as the author of Scripture. How is it to be explained, then, that these men actually wrote Scripture? The Holy Ghost did not engrave the originals of the Scriptures in tablets of stone, except for the instance of God's inscribing the Ten Commandments in tablets of stone. They wrote the books themselves. The explanation is, according to the text, that these men were moved by the Holy Ghost to write, and in their writing of the books of the Bible. The key word in the text, the powerful word, is moved. They wrote as they were moved. That word expresses that one is overpowered by another, so that the one who is moved is completely under the power and influence and control of the one who moves him. In the latter chapters of Acts, we read of the Apostle Paul being on a ship that, according to our translation, was driven by the wind. The ship had lost its rudder, its steering, its power of propulsion. And the powerful wind drove that ship, so that that ship was completely under the control of the wind. It went because of the wind, and it went whither the wind blew it. In the language of our text, and the word translated driven is the same word translated in our text moved, that ship on which Paul was moved by the wind. And so it is with regard to the writers of the books of the Bible. When Moses wrote Genesis, he was moved or driven by the Holy Spirit, completely under the control of the Spirit, impelling him to write, governing what he wrote, and controlling exactly how he wrote and phrased what he did write. The same thing is true of David with regard to the writing of the Psalms and of the prophets with regard to their writing of their prophecy. The writing of the Bible, therefore, was not cooperation between the human instrument and the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is the author and origin of Scripture. The significance of this description of the authorship and origin of the Bible is obviously that the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God and the Word of God only. If God is the author of this Word is His Word. It is His Word in such a way that it must be regarded with awe and reverence. It is His Word in such a way that it is infallible, without error. It is His Word in such a way that it has power, especially when it is preached and taught, to be the instrument of salvation of God's elect and the maintaining of the salvation of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Against those who teach that the Bible has a human origin, we are confident that the entire Scripture is before us, and that no books are included that ought not to be included, and no books are excluded that ought to be included. The God whose word it is would see to it by His providential government of the church that the church declared, not decided, but declared in the centuries after Jesus Christ, that these books belong in the Bible and other contenders do not belong in the Bible. God governed that declaration by the church so that that declaration was sound. No book was excluded that belonged in, and no book was included that did not belong in. Because God is the author of Holy Scripture, He has preserved the Scripture in its transmission to you and me, so that no errors have crept into the translation. And no errors have crept into the translation of the translation of the translation and copying of the original manuscripts of Holy Scripture. Against the doubts that might arise, our answer is, will not God, who is the author of the Bible, His Word, see to it in its transmission that it is preserved faithfully and accurately to the church of 2017, so that in the King James or authorized version of the Bible, we have the accurate, reliable translation of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, which God also has preserved in their copies to the present day. We have no doubt concerning the Scripture in our hand, as the Westminster Confession also teaches in chapter 1, section 8, that it is the authoritative, inspired Word of God, reliable, so that our faith in Jesus Christ has its foundation in the Scriptures before us, and so that we are confident concerning its message concerning Jesus Christ, that that message is the message of salvation, so that one who believes in Jesus Christ has Jesus Christ and all His benefits unto his salvation. The significance of the origin of the Bible in The Holy Ghost's authorship is pointed out in the text, and that's the practical purpose of the text as well. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. In this book, the written scripture, we have a more sure word of prophecy. That again indicates that the apostle is not talking about the spoken prophecy in the past, which we don't have. That's not his concern. His concern is what we have, the scripture, the prophetic scripture before us. And he makes the really astonishing claim for the Bible that it is a more sure word of prophecy. In the light of the context, he's comparing what we have in the Bible with the Word of God Himself as it was spoken on the Mount of Transfiguration concerning Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That was a sure prophetic word. What we have in Scripture is more sure than that spoken Word of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's an amazing claim to make for the Scripture. And that's the claim for Scripture that must live in the true Church of Jesus Christ today. And that the true Church of Christ must believe and witness to herself today in this era of questioning the origin and the authority of the Bible. One thing that this comparison points out is the content of Scripture. When God spoke from heaven, He spoke concerning Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that's the message of the Bible. That's why God inspired the Bible through the Holy Ghost, to witness to His Son, Jesus Christ. You may be sure that when God witnesses to His Son, His birth, His death, His resurrection, His lordship at God's right hand, His authority over the church, to govern her by this word and His gospel by which the church is saved, God is not going to allow that word, which is more sure, to be corrupted and weakened by error, so that in the end His witness to His Son Jesus Christ is going to be denied. But what can He mean when He says about the Bible that it's more sure than the word that God spoke from the Mount of Transfiguration? The Bible certainly does not suffer then in comparison with God's living Word from that Mount of Transfiguration. And Scripture is more sure, not in the sense that that spoken Word of God was less sure, less reliable, less authoritative, but rather that in the written Word we have an abiding form of the Word of God. A word that the church can read and reread. A church that will continually support the faith of the people of God. And a word that can be appealed to against the errors that pretend to be explanations of the Word of God. The spoken word is soon forgotten. The spoken word can easily be corrupted and perverted. We find that in everyday life. A minister does anyway. I say a certain thing carefully from the pulpit on Sunday, and somebody who takes issue with what I have said will tell his neighbor, "Do you know what he said? He said such and such, and there's only a slight variation, but with tremendous implications of what the minister has really said." And that third party passes it on to the next party and changes the substance of the statement from the pulpit still more, until within a couple of weeks the minister is made to say the very opposite of what he actually said. That's the way it goes with the spoken word. But the written word is permanent. The written word cannot be changed by the interpretation of the reader of that word. The church can fall back upon this substantial, unchanging word to decide all matters of faith and conduct. In the written word, we have the official, authoritative, unchanging and unchangeable interpretation of all things by God Himself. You notice that the text speaks that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The meaning there is not a warning against you and me that we interpret the Bible according to our own fancies and will. It's not a warning to us against explaining the Bible wrongly, privately interpreting the Bible despite the testimony of the Bible itself. But when this passage says the Bible is of no private interpretation, it's still referring to the origin of the Bible. Moses' account of creation and the fall was not his own private interpretation of things. David's writing of the Psalms was not David's own private interpretation of biblical experience. The testimony of the prophets was not their own private interpretation concerning the coming of Messiah and what that coming of Messiah would mean. But the entire Scripture is of God's interpretation. It's God's interpretation of the work of creation and the fall. God's interpretation of religious experience in the Psalms. God's interpretation of the meaning of the coming of Jesus Christ. That Scripture is of no private interpretation is again a warning against finding the origin of Scripture in the will of man. In this Bible, as we have it in our hands, we have a more sure prophetic word than the word that God spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the estimation of itself by Scripture itself. And therefore, it is well that you and I and all the church take heed to this written Scripture. That's a practical purpose of the teaching of the origin of Scripture in the passage itself. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Take heed to its revelation of Jesus Christ, the only Savior, above all. Take heed to the Bible's revelation of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. Take heed to the revelation of Jesus Christ in every chapter and in every verse of the Bible. It's all about Jesus Christ. And take heed to Jesus Christ by believing on Him for salvation, for the honoring of God in Him. Take heed to the Bible by believing all of its content as the truth. Take heed to Holy Scripture by heeding its warnings against wicked conduct and behavior. Take heed to its exhortations concerning a Christian, holy, thankful life. Take heed to it because, says the apostle, the Scripture is our light in the dark place in which we find ourselves. As a light that shineth in a dark place. That's the judgment of this authoritative Scripture upon the world in which we live. The circumstances of earthly life in which we find ourselves, always the circumstances and situation of our earthly life, they are always a dark place. They're dark with the darkness of the power of sin. Our situation is a situation of the darkness of ungodliness. Our situation in the world is a situation of the darkness of unbelief and perversion of the very Scriptures that God has inspired by the Holy Spirit. That must be impressed upon us, beloved. We are in a dark place, and apart from Scripture, there is no light. There is no light of life, of salvation, of truth, of a godly life It's all dark. It's deeply dark. And the darkness increases as the time goes on to the end. In that darkness, if we live without the light of Scripture, we fall and we perish. But there's a light in the darkness, one light. That light is the written Scripture that we have because men were moved by the Spirit of God and of Jesus Christ. That lightens our path, our narrow path in this world and through this world. That lightens our path with the truth. That lightens our path with regard to holiness. That lightens our path so that the end of our life is the dawning of the day and the rising of the day star in our hearts. That's the goal of the life of the child of God. That's the goal of the church because of the light of Holy Scripture. That's a reference to the world's last day and the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's the day star who arises in our hearts. He's the dawning of the day. You do well. You do very well, and I do, to take heed to the prophetic, inspired, sacred Scripture. You do well for your life, for your eternal life. And the one who does not take heed to the Scripture is not doing well at all. He's in the darkness. And he's at the mercy of the darkness. And he wanders in the darkness. And he dies in the darkness. And he's damned in the darkness. And when the day star arises, he perishes forever. He has denied and rejected and ignored the Scriptures that are given by the Holy Spirit. And the church that has misled him by questioning this divine origin of the Scripture will be responsible for the damnation and death of everyone who perishes in the darkness. Take heed to the Scriptures. Amen. Let us pray. Bless thy word, Father, so that we may continue to honor thy word given to us in its written form. Keep us from the doubts with which we are assailed by the theologians and the churches that deny the divine origin of the Scripture. And lead us, young and all, young and old, along that way of the light, that we may come at the last to the dawning of the day, the rising of the day star in our hearts that we want. In Jesus' name, amen.